I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We have been looking in Luke chapter 8 at the long paragraph that starts in verse 26 and goes through 39, which is the longest record of this event that any of the gospel writers decided to write. Matthew's record is a good bit shorter, and so is Mark's. So we have decided that we will pursue the issues that Luke lays out here for us because he's dealing with the issue of Jesus' exorcism of a legion of demons. From Luke's record, we would only think about one man. Matthew tells us there are actually two. So I don't know if the demons were split, 3,000 in one guy and 3,000 in another or whatever, because the legion's over 6,000. But in any case, the story was designed to be a record of absolutely incredible spiritual authority. That's the point. Jesus was able to say to a legion of demons, come out of him. If you have that kind of authority, you probably have something worth saying. And it's a fairly apparent fact when we compare verses 22 through 25, which is a relatively short record of the disciples being caught in a storm out on the sea and being terrified that they were going to die. It's fairly apparent when we look at both of these stories in tandem that the text before us is Luke's attempt to set the ignorance of the disciples in contrast with the knowledge of the demons. At the end of the paragraph in verses 22 through 25, the disciples are saying, who is this? And the opening of the record of verses 26 to 39, in verse 28, just two verses into the record, the demoniac sees Jesus and he cries out and falls before him and says in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, he knew his name was Jesus, and he knew his authority, because Jesus, it says in verse 29, had been saying to the unclean spirit, come out. And so, he knew he had to, and in a very loud voice, he asked this question, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So, he knew who he was. And Luke is deliberately showing the disparity. The disciples who were supposed to be committed to Jesus didn't know who he was, and the demons who didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus knew exactly who he was. So that the storm at sea raised the reality that the disciples had been coasting in their consideration of Jesus and the implications of his identity to their lives. They had been caught up in being his disciples and doing whatever it was he insisted that they do in order to carry on this very busy ministry that he was engaged in. But they apparently didn't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the implications of what they were hearing and seeing in terms of who he was, because they were frankly shocked when the wind and the waves obeyed him. Now that's pretty much normal for human beings, but it's a little odd anyway, even if it is the norm. Because the nature of the promise that he made to us is this, eternal life. It would seem to be logical for a human being interested in the promise of eternal life to be somewhat interested in knowing the particulars of what that means. What is this life? And if we're going to experience it forever, then what is it? And the very fact that we have so many people running around on our planet who claim to be Christians who really do have a mental image of sitting on a cloud strumming a harp and being bored stiff for all eternity. And when you hear that kind of nonsense, you have to wonder, now wait a minute. Why did you put your faith in a Savior who promises you eternal life if you're not even interested in finding out what that means? It's kind of like learning Greek to read a book you don't believe in. I can't imagine that. Wow. He was really a weird guy. So in our record, the disciples obviously were otherwise mentally engaged. They didn't know who Jesus was. But on the other hand, Luke deliberately adjusted his storytelling. He put verse 28 in front of verse 29, but the obvious historical record of is verse 29 first and then verse 28. And since he did that kind of a shifting, it's pretty clear that he wanted to put the demons' identification of Jesus as the Son of the Most High God at the top of the issues of interest in life. Obviously, Luke wanted Theophilus to know that the demons knew Jesus' identity. But when we step back and look at both of those stories together, it's also fairly apparent that not only did Luke pit these two groups against each other in terms of here's the ignorant disciples and here's the knowledgeable demons, not only was he doing that, but it's also fairly apparent that neither the ignorance nor the knowing produced any real benefit. The ignorant disciples weren't profited in their ignorance because they were terrified by this storm. I mean, their adrenaline thing was, and they probably, if they'd have been as old as me, would have just had a heart attack and gotten it over with. But, you know, ignorance is not bliss when the roof falls in. But by the same token, the demons who knew that he was the Son of the Most High God, they weren't real pleased about that. And the reason for the fact that neither group, ignorant or knowing, profited from their status, their situation, is because there was one thing on both sides of that divide. They were both afraid. The disciples were terrified of perishing, and the demons, in a very loud voice, expressed their terror of being tormented. They were both afraid. And you have to recognize then that Luke's dealing with fear is a fundamental issue, and yet, given the sermon that I preached last week on the fact that we need to know the identity of Jesus, does this reality that the demons knew and it didn't help them and the disciples were ignorant and that didn't help either, does that mean that knowing who Jesus is not the big deal I made it last week? Well, I suppose you could go there, but it doesn't have to mean that. If, because there's a very clear little detail in the statement that the demons made that unveils the missing ingredient for both the disciples and the demons. And that's where we're going to go today. We want to consider that detail, but I'm going to worm my way into it. I'm not going to just tell you right up front. That'd ruin the whole sermon, right? I want to start where Luke started. He says in verse 27, when Jesus had actually come to the land off of the high seas, he had put his feet on terra firma, he was met by this certain potent man from the city who was possessed with demons. And that's as far as we got last time. The issue, that fundamental gut level issue of what city means and what impact the demons had on the man who was from the city, without identifying the city by name. And then it goes on and tells us that he had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the graveyard among the sepulchres of the tombs. Since we spent all of our time last time talking about what being of the city and being demonized, how those connected, today we're going to spend our time talking about those other two characteristics that Luke decided to tell us about. It says, for a long time, he had not put on any clothing. Now, if you have a King James, that's not the way it reads. It gives you the impression that he'd been demon-possessed for a long time. But that's a misunderstanding of the grammar. The New American Standard says, and rightfully so, that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. And you got to wonder, what difference does that make? I mean, why does Luke tell us that? And what difference does it make that he was homeless, that he wasn't staying in a house, but he was living among the graves, among the tombs in the cemetery? Well, I believe that Luke deliberately is picking his details to present a picture, and the picture I will give you this hint. The picture is a Jesus-free life. And I believe that's what's going on here. Luke is describing a Jesus-free life. The man was from this city, was demon-possessed. He was basically whatever this did not put on any clothing for a long time means, and living among the graves. We're going to talk about that. The text doesn't say that he did not or had not put on any clothing for a long time. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. It says he had not put on a hamartion for a long time. And there's an enormous difference between the two, because almost all of the translators give you this impression that this guy was naked. But that's not what Luke was saying, and that's not what he meant. The issue of the translators going almost universally to the impression that the man was running around unclothed altogether is, I think, significantly misleading, because Luke's point in the text has to do with why the demons would motivate a man to go without his hamartion. I mean, I see people constantly going with almost no clothes, and I don't go around saying, well, you must be demon-possessed. I mean, I read on the web this week about some movie star that was down at the beach in her polka-dot bikini, but she was known in Hollywood as a woman who wouldn't bare her body for, you know, people to look at, and I thought, what's the difference? Leave very little to imagination in a bikini, so... But I don't assume that she's demon-possessed just because she has most of her clothes off. And that's what Luke is saying here. The guy, for a long time, had most of his clothes off, because the hamartion is the outer robe. Everybody in the culture that wore the hamartion had underneath it another garment. And they would put the undergarment on first, and then they would put the hamartion on. And if you look at Luke's terminology, we find that there is no use by Luke in Luke or Acts where he clearly meant that the person without the hamartion was naked. What it means is he had taken his outer garment off. And then you have to ask yourself, what difference does that make? Why does having a bunch of demons living in you make you want to leave your outer garment off? Well, all you have to do to work this out is to look at Luke's use of the terms. One of the things that we find out in the record by just looking at this hamartion, this outer garment, and the way Luke refers to it, is one thing stands out really clearly. People took their hamartions off when one of three or four things were going to take place. For example, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that the people who stoned Stephen took their hamartions off before they started throwing rocks. And Paul even said in his own testimony that he was the guy that stood by the pile of hamartions while everybody was throwing rocks and killing Stephen. He was the one who was standing by the pile. Why'd they take their hamartions off so they could stone the man? Because it's a whole lot easier to wind up and throw a rock without all that cloth in your way. So that's one of the things that Luke tells us about people taking this hamartion off. When they're faced with a task that's either, you know, the cloth is going to get in the way, or perhaps the task is too arduous to allow for all this cloth to be wrapped around you while you're doing it. It was characteristic, not in Luke's record, but in John's. He told us that Peter, when he was fishing, didn't wear a hamartion. It was too much of an encumbrance when he was working on the boat, pulling in the nets and all that stuff. And also, if somebody was going to flog you, they would take your hamartion off of you so that the whip could cut into your body a little easier. It's kind of like dad spanking the baby with four levels of diapers on. It doesn't hurt at all. You know, so you aim a little lower, get the back of their leg. You guys can come visit me in prison for the child abuse. The thought police are going to be here shortly. But the fact is, that's the way Luke uses the term hamartion. If the task was arduous, or if the cloth was going to be in your way, or if it was going to mitigate what needed to be done, they'd lay this hamartion aside. By the way, if you were broke and you decided that you were going to borrow some money, a lot of times you would use your hamartion as the guarantee you'd pay them back. There was even a law that Jesus laid down that Moses that said that if a guy gives you his hamartion, you have to take it back to him before evening. You can go pick it up again the next morning. So anyway, this is what the hamartion is all about, not having one, not wearing one. And that raises the question, what is it about being demon-possessed that makes a man shed his hamartion? And what's Luke's point in telling us that? Well, the consistent reality about the taking off of the hamartion or the refusal to put it on is that the wearer puts a hamartion on to put forward his best side as he goes out in public. In fact, it was the hamartion that the Pharisees added all the attachments to make everybody look at them and think they were especially godly and prosperous under God and all that kind of stuff. It was the hamartion. They used it as a way of saying, here I am, this is my best side. And if they were fairly wealthy, it'd be a really pricey hamartion. And if they weren't so wealthy, they'd do what they could to make it look presentable. So the wearer was trying to present his best public face. And secondly, he was not anticipating any particularly stressful circumstance, or he wouldn't put it on. He would just go do whatever was so stressful so he could get it done without wrestling with his flowing garment. Yeah, and he might not have wanted to get it dirty or whatever. But if you put those two issues together, we are almost driven to a conclusion. And that is, for a demoniac, there is no best side. And there is no stressless setting. There's no rest. If you're possessed of demons, there are two things about you that stand out to the people who observe. One of them is, there's nothing good about you. Demon-possessed people are not kindly disposed. They don't go around doing nice things for people. They're hateful and mean. In this case, violently so. And on the other hand, everybody that watches a demonized person knows that the person has no rest in their soul. None. They're tormented. They may be vicious and mean and all that, but a lot of that stuff may be coming straight out of the fact that there's no rest in their souls whatsoever, and they're lashing out because they can't find any. Now, I think that's really significant in terms of the theological themes about eternal life. The issue is, the promise is life. So the presentation of the demons in this setting, and I told you last week, Jesus went across the sea, met this demoniac, cast the demons out, was asked to leave, and left. So you can only conclude that he went over there to see this guy, to deliver him from his demons. Because he didn't go any further, and when they asked him to leave, he took off. So in terms of the big picture, Jesus had in effect said, guys, we need to go across the sea or the lake here to the other side, without telling them why. But in his mind, the reason was, there's a guy over there who really needs to be delivered. He has no rest in his soul, and he's violently mean. You know, in the book of the Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible for us Protestants, non-Mormon, non-Jehovah's Witness, non-anybody else that has other prophets since then, In the book of the Revelation, the declaration is made on more than one occasion that even in heaven, there are some things that you need to have a hamartian covering. In Revelation 3:5, for example, the promise is made that the overcomer will get this hamartian. What do you need one for? And just a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 18, you need this hamartian so that you won't be considered to be unclothed and be ashamed. That's what the text says. Ashamed. Well, now, that's in heaven. Are you telling us, Daryl, that in heaven there are some things that need to be covered up? Well, I'm not telling you that. Revelation is. I'm just repeating it. And that implies that heaven isn't going to go and completely undo what sin has done, but it is going to provide a sufficient counter-provision. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the Bible teaches that sin is sin, and it's terrible and all of that, and I'm not mitigating that one whit when I say this, but God had a use for sin, a beneficial one. The angels who did not sin long to look into the way God is treating fallen human beings who repent. And they want to look into that because they don't understand some things about God that need to be understood. And if it were not for human sinners being treated graciously and mercifully, the angels wouldn't even know that God was gracious and merciful because they have no demonstration of it. He wasn't gracious and merciful to Lucifer and the other angels that sinned. So how were they ever going to know what he was really like? And God said, well, I'll show you. So he created humanity. Now, a point that I'm trying to make is this. God can use, Romans 8:28 says so, any kind of event for good for a person that trusts him. And that event can be odiously sinful, grossly evil, wicked, rotten. And still God can use it for benefit. And that means then that theologically we have to understand that when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ even in heaven, the point is being made that we're not going to have all of what sin has done undone. We're going to have all the negative stuff undone. But there are still some things that need to be covered. Or people will see the shame. And God doesn't want that. That's why he offers the hamartian. So that implies some things about these demons and this guy not wearing this hamartian. He doesn't have a good side. And there isn't any point in putting on this cloth. It's not going to make things any better. And he has no rest in his soul either. And you know, when you look at Matthew 11:29, which is a fundamental promise in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Well, that's the promise of eternal life, in other words. And what he's saying is, if you come to me, I'll give you the rest in your soul that you have, you know you need it, because nobody believes in the quality of life where there's no rest in the soul. Everybody knows that the condition of the soul is vastly more important than anything else. That's the reason why people are so caught up in the disasters that their sin brings upon them, because they cannot find any rest in their souls, and they are driven from one thing to another to another to another, trying to do something about this unrest inside, and they can't find the solution, and some of them are even driven to suicide, but we'll get to that. I believe the point that Luke is making is that the condition of this man being possessed by all these demons was that he was living a Jesus-free life. And in his Jesus-free life, he was mean and vindictive. There was nothing good to recommend him to anybody. And he had no rest. His soul was tormented constantly. I believe that's what Luke's driving. I don't think he's talking about the guy being naked. He's talking about a guy who doesn't put this hamartion on because it would not reflect any reality for him. He's fed up with all of the promises of rest in your soul and you know, some good things about human beings. He's fed up with that because in his demonized position, he knows his life is spun completely out of control. It's as Jesus-free as you can get, and it's horrible. And then it tells us that he also was not living in a house, but among the tombs. Now, I find that interesting as a comment, too, because we didn't need to know that, did we? Well, yeah, Luke told us we did. See, this is the unique thing about every word having life in it. If it wouldn't bring you any benefit, then God would have never said it. So if he tells us that he wasn't living in a house but among the tombs, then we need to think about what does that mean? Well, it's interesting. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, do you remember how Jesus ended it up? He said, let me tell you what a guy's like who listens to what I have to say and believes me and operates by it. And let me give you the counter picture of the guy who hears what I say and ignores me. He said, the guy who hears me and does what I tell him, he's like a guy that builds a house on a firm foundation, so that when the raging torrent hits it, it doesn't do any damage to it. The guy can sit in his house with his soul at rest, with the torrent outside raging for all it's worth, and he doesn't have to worry about a thing because he's got a house that's on a foundation. On the alternative, he said, if a guy listens to me and ignores me, he said he's like a guy that builds his house on insecure foundation, the torrent comes and washes that thing right out from under, and the destruction of the house is very great. Now, why did he use a house at the end of the most important sermon he ever preached to describe the fundamental condition of people? I believe that not living in a house means that Jesus is using a primary metaphor that emphasizes that the issue of the house is the place where you can go and be at rest in your soul. If it's built on the right foundation. And if it's not, you can delude yourself and tease yourself and think you found it until the storm comes. And then you discover, no, I didn't have it. Because the storm tears the house down around your ears. So in Jesus' metaphorical references, in Luke's reference here to the man not living in the house, he's just talking about a guy whose life has just crumbled around him. He has no rest. He has no peace. He has nothing. Instead, he's living among the graves. Now, you gotta wonder now, you know, is this some kind of sick fixation on dying? Why would a person who has absolutely nothing about himself that would recommend him to anybody else and has no rest whatsoever in his soul, why would he go live among the graves unless he knew that he had nothing to recommend to anybody and he had no rest in his soul? And he figures, you know, maybe those people that are buried out there in those graves are in better shape than I'm in. But don't you believe that for 1 minute. That's the big lie. The demons love it when human beings think that because their life is so bad that it would be better if they died. That is not true. If your life is so bad that it would be better if you died, don't die, because it isn't going to get better. You see, living a Jesus-free life makes your life not worth living, but if you kill yourself or if somebody else kills you, you're going to discover something that's really true, and by then it's inescapable. And that's what the demons don't want the humans to ever know. See, the worst part of the life of a Jesus-free soul, where there's no rest, none, the worst part of that is that you can't find a reason for going on. So you begin to think that death would bring you some kind of relief. And demonized people often comment on the fact that they're driven to kill themselves, kill others, and kill themselves. because they're deceived into thinking that death will provide some kind of relief. But the fact is, look at the demons. And what are they afraid of? They don't want to be tormented. What does that mean? It means, you know, living in a crowded body with 3,000 other demons may not be the best thing in the world, but it sure beats hell. Don't torment us. Don't send us off there to that place. Please, don't. Give us the pig body, something. Don't send us there. Why? Because that lie we've been perpetrating on humans that if you just kill yourself, it'll get better, is not true. It's going to get worse. And we know it's going to be worse. And we don't want it to be worse. It's bad enough. Can you imagine rubbing shoulders with 2,999 other demons just like yourself? Whew. That'd be worse than learning Greek to read the Bible, you know, or a book you never believed in. Ooh, it'd be bad. The demons, by their demonstration, have no rest. And they're in sure expectation of torment that will not come to an end if the Son of the Most High God simply says, to hell with you. That's all He's going to have to say. And their experience of any kind of mitigated reality is going to end. And from that point on, they're not going to have any sense of any good, even if the best sense of good they've got is being crowded into this human body and being able to make him be bad to himself and to other people. I mean, that's a perverse way of looking at good anyway, but they'd rather have that than to go to that final place, because the reality is this. It's all downhill. So I believe that in verse 27, Luke is actually describing the impact of the demons on this guy for the sake of Theophilus, so that he could understand what it was like to live a Jesus-free life. Because that's the demonic reality. And I'll prove that in just a minute. But the point is, verse 27 has four things that it tells us about this man, so that as we ponder those four things, we can realize what it will be like if we take the side of those who wish to live a Jesus-free life. I told you there's a critical detail in the Revelation that tells us the reason for the problem with both disciples in their ignorance and demons in their knowledge. And it's in the statement that they make in verse 28 when they cry out with a loud voice, "What to me and to you?" It's translated, "What have I to do with you?" But it's more emphatic than that, and what it means is, I thought that we lived in a setting where our paths didn't cross. That you didn't want to have anything to do with us and we don't want to have anything to do with you. What are you doing here? Why are you messing with us? What do we have to do with you? What point of contact is there between us? And they expected Jesus to say, well, none, but that's not true. As a creature of God, you can't escape Him. You can only wish you could. And the stronger the wish, the worse it gets. It's downward. This whole notion of living a Jesus-free life is stupidity beyond description, because it's impossible. He is the God who made us. But He is also the God of life. And you can live a lifeless life. Being Jesus-free means being absorbed in death. It doesn't kill you. I mean, you're still there. But the experience is horrible. So the critical detail of Luke's record is the opening statement where the demons imply that they believe that there was to be no point of contact between the demons and Jesus, and that that was preferable for them. The problem they didn't understand was that they could think like that all day long if they wanted to, but Jesus wasn't going to permit them to afflict this man one more day. You guys want to be like that? Be like that. But you're done afflicting this man. You come out of him. Oh,
God, no, no, that's the only good we got in this whole thing.
Well, you don't have anything good in this whole thing, and if you want to live the way you've chosen to live, that's your choice, but out of here. Now that question, what have I to do with you, is a question that boils down to the expression of a belief that there can be some kind of relatively satisfying experience in a Jesus-free condition. But it's a deception. You can live for a while in the delusion because there is a merciful God and there are merciful other creatures around you that won't treat you exactly like you have coming. And because they don't treat you like you have coming, you think that you're getting away with your behavior and life is okay. But that's all short. You know, it's coming to an end. And for the demons, the end was this day. At least that's what they thought. Oh, don't send us off into torment. Give us the bodies of the pigs. Is that the best you can wish for? Well, I think in a Jesus-free experience, that's probably more than you can expect. Can you imagine? The issue is that Luke is taking the lid off in verse 27-28 of the greatest delusion in the universe, that there can be life without the life giver. There cannot be. There can be a temporary mitigation of the disaster of death for a short while, but it will come to a screeching end at some point. And, you know, for believers, I think there's a profound application. The disciples had the opportunity to rub shoulders with Jesus 24/7. They were in that boat. He was asleep. They were rowing. Storm came up. All of a sudden, playing hooky from developing as the disciples showed up. Oh, no. What are we going to do here? This storm is going to kill us. Jesus, please, we're going to die. And he says, where's your faith? And they say, who is this? So, you see, the disciples hadn't tied their life as tightly to Jesus as they ought to have. That's what a disciple's supposed to do. He's supposed to tie his life to Jesus as tightly as it can be so that he doesn't compartmentalize his experience and say, okay, Jesus, I'll go with you here, but you keep your hands off of this, and I'll do this, but you don't ask me to do that, and, you know. Well, every time you say to Jesus, I'd rather be Jesus free in this area, you're just asking to die. Because a Jesus free life is a terrible thing, and the best thing in the world, and out of this world too, is a life in which Jesus takes a front center in every respect. Every respect. We're going to see that this evening for those who do come to the study and Peter's exhortation to not be conformed to the former lusts as obedient children. Why not? Because you kill yourself when you do that. Life is for real. So this morning, as we look at verse 27-28, what we discover is a Jesus-free life isn't worth the ink it takes to describe it. The ink that it takes to describe it is worth studying so that we can learn from it, but the life isn't worth the ink it takes to describe it. And the reason is the belief that I can have a life that is separate from Him. What have I to do with you? No, sir. You're going to deal with me, Jesus says, sooner or later. Sooner's better. Later's bad. Let's pray together. Father, we all recognize that we are children in progress and that you are dealing with us at an individual level according to our own, wherever we are in our understanding or lack of it. But universally, we can call upon you this morning, regardless of where we are, and ask you to take the veil off of our eyes in regard to that delusion that there can be life without the life giver. We don't want to live a Jesus-free life. We want Him to fill up our whole experience every detail. So we ask that you would do this to honor your Son and to fulfill the promise of life to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.